Well, good afternoon to all of you. I wish I could sing that way. It's amazing how God has given us different talents and different abilities. But we all have abilities. And today I'm going to focus a lot on your abilities, what you can learn, what you can do. I'd like to start, though, with a movie or a book with the same title. The mere mention of Mutiny on the Bounty usually evokes mental images to most people because almost everyone has seen it. How many of you have not seen the movie Mutiny on the Bounty? Well, there are quite a few. How many of you have not read the book? More than I expected. Mutiny on the Bounty is a classic. It's about a ship that was in the British Navy that had been commissioned to go to the Pacific Ocean to find breadfruit in order to take it to the West Indies and to stock the West Indies with the kind of food that would nourish all of the plantations and feed the laborers of the plantations. But the captain, Captain Bligh, was a mean old codger. At least he became that on this particular voyage. His first mate was Fletcher Christian, young man, 22 years old, incredibly capable, good personality, and very competent. But he became the object of Captain Bligh's anger. And as a result of it, the persecution increased and increased and increased until the whole crew was frustrated and angry, and it resulted in a mutiny. The ship's final night as a crew under Captain Bligh was on the coast of Tahiti. Christian Fletcher spent the evening ashore with his crewmates, told them what he was going to do. They all knew it, I guess, or most of them did, that he was going to leave them behind. He was going to grab the ship and go. The next morning, he was gone, and the ship was gone. And the crew was left with one small boat in which they drifted for a long, long time. And much of the movie is about the mutiny, the drifting along the sea, what happened to the crew. Only one member of all of the crew on that ship ever made it back to England. That was Peter Heywood. And Peter Heywood, his trial, his pardon, made naval history. It's one of the great epics of British naval history. That is the story that most people who know about Mutiny on the Bounty have heard. But the rest of the story, almost nobody knows. And it's the rest of the story that has a lesson for us today. On the night of September the 21st in 1778, eight crew members accompanied by Fletcher Christian were getting ready for the next morning to grab the ship and sail away. The others eight were Edward Young, John Williams, William Brown, Isaac Martin, John Mills, Matthew Quintal, and William McCoy, and a man named Alexander Smith, who changed his name to John Adams. And it's John Adams who plays very prominently besides Fletcher Christian, who was the leader of the group in this story. Christian and his small group sailed north to another part of Tahiti immediately after grabbing the ship and got provisions. Each of the crew members was able to marry a Tahitian girl. So they had wives. They took aboard six young Tahitian males with their wives. And so it increased the number some, and they headed 1,000 miles eastward to a little island called Pitcairn Island. Pitcairn Island had been briefly sighted and examined by a British naval ship, and Pitcairn Island simply was a volcanic rock, evidently, that came up out of the ocean. But in the center of it, there was water and good soil. On the exterior, huge cliffs, 100 feet or more tall, and it was very, very imposing, and very few ships, of course, would have paid any attention to it if they'd even come by, because it looked like just a big rock standing out there. But since Fletcher Christian knew that it had an interior with water and soil, he decided that the best place to go and get away from civilization was at this particular island. They reached it eventually, and the remarkable thing is what happened after they got there. The crew members had different personalities. They were seamen. And three of them particularly had a terrible drinking habit. And so one of them had worked with a distillery, and the first thing he wanted to do was look around and find a way to make alcohol. And he found the roots of the tea plant and started his own distillery, and soon we had three drunken sailors and others. And that began an epic of violence, so that over a period of time, every person who was on that mutiny, every crew member, and eventually all of the Haitian male, the Tahitian males, were dead, either murdered. Only one died of natural causes, and one, the one that I told you about earlier, who changed his name to John Adams, was the sole survivor on the island, with women and children. Now, during that time, Fletcher Christian had been, during the time he was alive, he was rummaging through what was packed in his suitcase or his chest, where the extra clothes were, and found at the bottom of it that his mother had put a Bible there. And he started going to a cave where he read the Bible, and after a while, his friend, who had changed his name to John Adams, began joining him. And Fletcher Christian would read the Bible to him. After all the violence and everybody was killed besides John Adams often remembered those conversations and the words of the Bible. And when he got older, he finally got to the point that he went back to the cave one night or one day and began looking out over the island and thinking about the words from the Bible that Fletcher Christian had read to him. And he went to sleep. And in a dream, he dreamed that an angel came to him and said, "You're to teach the Bible to all these children and all of the people." He took it seriously and went down and organized them and began to have regular meetings, regular teaching, and it changed the whole island. Now, what's really interesting is that a few years later, two British ships, two frigates, came to the island. They were actually chasing pirates. And they got off track a little bit and just accidentally came up on this remote island that they didn't even know was there. And Fletcher Christian's son by that time was about 18 years old, I think, or maybe a little older, 18 to 20. And John Adams said, "Row out to the ship." And so he rowed out to the ship and said, "Heave a rope to us." In plain English, and the captain was amazed. And they went on the island, and what they found was just stunning to the ship. Here was a society of friendly people who got along very well, had farms and all kinds of activities, and the only book on the island was the Bible. Now, why do I tell that story? Because all the rest of the world, even though it has the Bible, has all other kinds of books. many, many different kinds of books. Here they had only one book, and that book transformed a violent, sick society into a model society. That is what the Bible can do. So, dealing with it from that point of view, let's remember the importance of the Bible in the millennium and in the kingdom of God. God's word will change the world because eventually it will become the foundation of all knowledge, all understanding, and it's going to change it an awful lot more than whatever happened in Pitcairn. And Isaiah 55, beginning with verse 10, Isaiah 55 and verse 10, God describes exactly what his word will do. And I have a purpose, a very, very definite purpose, in talking about how God's word will change the world. Because more than anything else, when we get through with the sermon today, I want you to understand your responsibility of knowing God's word, of using God's word, and being an instrument of delivering God's word. So this becomes very personal to you, to each one of you. You have a responsibility. We're going to look at some scriptures that define that responsibility. And though the Word of God is the tool that changes the world, it is done by people, by individuals. Let's read this in Isaiah 55, beginning with verse 10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return, but water the earth and make it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. Now, even in a context where they never heard, they didn't know anything about the Bible, and the children, some of those children were from totally pagan backgrounds, the word of God transform the island. My word shall go forth, he said, from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the things which I sent it. God has sent his word to you and me. It bears fruit, but it bears fruit in different degrees. How much fruit is God's word bearing in your life? How much change does it bring about that benefits other people? Not just benefits you, but benefits other people. How much change is taking place in your life that makes you a better instrument to do what God wants the whole church to do, and you're a part of it? We're going to look at that. Let's go to Isaiah 30. In Isaiah 30, if you'll turn back about just a few chapters there to verses 19 through 21. We read this. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem and shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry when he hears it. He will answer you, and though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. It takes teachers to say, here's the way to go. Here's what it means. Here's how to understand it. This is the application that makes sense. This is what works. It takes teachers to do that. And God has called us to be a teaching priesthood in the kingdom of God. We will be a royal priesthood, as Mr. Haefeli pointed out. But we will also be teachers. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew 28, beginning with verse 5, we read this. Matthew 28, beginning with verse 5. But the angel answered and said to the woman, those who had gone to Christ's tomb. It was right after Christ was killed. He was buried. They went to the tomb. The women went up there. He said to the women, rather, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples the word. Now dropping down to verse 9, "As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice!' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" And so it was up in Galilee in verses 16 and 20 that the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, and some doubted, even among them, the idea of the resurrections, the reality of it, hadn't really sunk in at that time. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Now, here they are. They've gone through all this shock of a crucifixion, the death of Christ, disappointment in what they thought their work was going to be. And now they come up to Galilee, and they're told, go everywhere. Go to all nations. Go to all peoples, you know, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now here we are. We're the continuation of that. That assignment was given to them. We're the continuation of that assignment. The question comes down is, how effectively are you personally involved in this effort? And how effectively can you be involved? Probably more than you realize. Probably a lot more than you realize. But there are tools that are needed in order to use God's word effectively. Those tools are going to be the main subject of what we will cover at this time. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. Now, Christ took those disciples, made them journey all the way to Galilee, and he said, "I got a job for you. That job is to preach the gospel to people." Here in Hebrews 5, much later, the author of Hebrews writes, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers..." Now, a time lapse had taken place. And by this time, you ought to be teachers, he's writing to them. Now, the Hebrews were Jewish people mostly. They had grown up with the Bible. It had been around a long time. But they weren't capable teachers yet. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You need to go deeper. You need to understand more, he said. As you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. So what he's pointing out more than anything else is that there is a skill that's needed to use God's word effectively. How skilled are you? Not in just reading the Bible or just understanding the gospel, but in using the gospel. How skilled are you? Now, don't get to feeling guilty. The purpose of it isn't to make you feel bad. The purpose of this is to make you think. You are capable of doing a lot more than you may think you are. If you use the right tools, you are motivated with the right motivations, and you put the work into it, you can do more than you think. And I'd particularly like to suggest that those of you who are younger, you've got a lot more time ahead of you, that the diligence with which you use the right skills to study God's Word is going to be crucial in how useful you are in doing what God has called all of us to do. How useful will you be? It depends on whether you are one who, by the time you ought to be able to instruct others, you need somebody to come back and instruct you, or whether you grow in those skills and you grow to where you, the Word of God is a tool that you have and use to transform those around you, to affect your family, to be an example to others, to be ready to give an answer to people who ask you, and in it is wisdom, good judgment, good understanding, good knowledge, all of those things put together. That's what God wants from us. Now, he's capable of doing it, and he says here, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only milk is unskilled. That's the problem. Unskilled in the word of righteousness. There are skills that have to be learned. There are skills that we have to develop and understand. For he is a babe. God is telling us constantly, grow up, develop, mature, gain maturity, gain understanding, so you can use the Word of God. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. They have been using and exercising the brain and the senses, the mind, the learning capacity. Have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. What develops then is a different level of discernment. There is a level of discernment in which it's very fundamental. You can tell the truth from the error. You can find lies. You can understand that's a lie and that's truth. That's a fundamental discernment. But then there's another level that you begin to go up. And that is the discernment how to tactfully and wisely influence others. How do you do that? What are the skills that are needed to take the knowledge of the Bible and have the discernment to say the right thing at the right time in the right situation and to avoid saying the wrong thing in a situation where you can do harm? How do you get that knowledge and ability? The Bible has a lot to say about that. It has a lot to say about using God's word effectively and then skillfully. Developing discernment and skill in the application of God's word is what every member of the church can and should be doing as we grow in our lives. That includes not only men, but the women. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 3, reading down through verse 5. Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. The older women likewise, women who have been in the church a long time, he said, you're to teach them, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine. And look at this, teachers of good things. You ladies are to be teachers of good things, that they may admonish young women. Now, what areas of teaching are prioritized here? What levels really get a lot of attention? Well, to love their husbands. In other words, as you grow in knowledge of the Bible, You need to grow in the knowledge of what the application of love is. How do you apply the principle? Not just the feeling. There's one thing to have the feeling of love. How do you take the whole concept of loving others and turn it into practical application? That's what he was talking about, he says. And as you get mature and you grow in the church, he wants us to become teachers of good things. And you ladies, he says, there's an area where you particularly should be able to do this. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient, which means submissive, really. God has set up a standard. I have to be submissive to those who guide my work. Mr. Scott Ashley calls me up from editorial and says, Roger, I want you to write an article. I don't say, I don't want to write the article. I say, what do you want me to write it on? What do you want me to do? And I'm submissive. Sometimes he calls up and says, I've got an article here that needs a lot of attention and a lot of reworking. Can you do it? I say, send it to me. Because I have to do what is needed. And sometimes others decide what is needed. And that goes through the whole chain of the church. And being submissive is something we all have to do. It's not unique. It's not a dirty word here. It's not a bad thing. It's good for all of us. You ladies need to understand how to convey that to younger women. The value of it. Not the world's idea that it's a burden, but the value of it. The value of having a community of people who work together and we submit to one another. I have individuals who submit to me. I submit to individuals. It's going to be that way always. And it should be done with respect and honor and love. And therefore, if we have that and we understand it, he said, you can be a great influence in helping others to be able to have that kind of love. To be discreet, chaste, homemakers, obedient, submissive to their husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. That the example of what we do represents what God teaches us. And we convert knowledge into action. We convert it into reality. It changes our lives. And through us, changes the lives of others. This is what God has called us for. And at this feast, we've looked back at our heritage. We look back at others who had that kind of influence. We're to carry it on. Jesus gave his life for us. That's how much he loved us. He is now in heaven, and what's he doing? You know, he's not spending his time doing things for himself. He's listening to our prayers. When we have needs, we pray to him, and he listens. And he takes the time to hear us, to be concerned for us. It's an outgoing, thoughtful attitude toward service. Let's go to John chapter 13. And beginning with verse 34. John 13 and verse 34. Jesus begins to expand something. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now that is not the new commandment. It says in the Old Testament that you're to love one another. But there's a part he added that is new. That you shall love one another as I have loved you. And that's why I brought out that he's in heaven. He's serving us all the time. His whole concern is to hear our prayers, to answer them. He wants that to be in us. That you love one another as I've loved you, he said. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That kind of love. So how do we grow? How do we take the practical knowledge that we get here about our mission, our goal, our purpose, why we're here, and all of that, and convert that into individual growth so that you as an individual are more effective than you were before? Well, we have to use the tools that God reveals to us. And those tools are very, very important tools. Let's go to Matthew 20. Matthew 20, beginning with verse 25. Matthew 20, 25, verses 25 through 28. But Jesus called them, his disciples, to himself and said to them, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you." So what are the primary principles of applying God's word correctly is to recognize you're very slow in using authority. Many people come in and say, "Oh, God's going to make us kings and priests. We're going to have great authority." Well, the greatest ones having authority will be those who will use it the most judiciously, the most carefully. Authority is something to be used carefully. "It shall not be so among you," he said. "Whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant." It is servants that trumps authority most of the time. Once in a while, authority trumps service. But it is service that God is wanting us to come to the point that we recognize that all of these principles we've been hearing about serving and giving and working together, being a cooperative group, submitting and working with each other, submitting to each other in such way that we become a truly cooperative unit. That is the way of life that God wants us to have. And he wants us to develop it very much. "Let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." In other words, it goes beyond being a servant. You are really working for someone else, he says. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for many." It's a giving, totally giving attitude. Jesus Christ wants us to learn God's word so thoroughly that we know how to accurately and effectively use it for service. And he's got some very important things. Let's go now to Proverbs chapter 4. And begin looking at the tools that convert will. Let's say we have the desire. We want to grow. How do we convert that desire into really useful action? Well, there's a lot said in the Bible about how to do that. We start here in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 5. "Get wisdom," it says. "Get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you." Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? Wisdom is the ability, first of all, to know what is right, to understand the application of things that are the right things, and then how to put it to use where it does the most good. It goes beyond just knowing it. You have to understand why it's important, and then be able to judiciously put it to work where it is rightfully doing some good. Wisdom, the principal thing. So what skill is it that we should be striving for? to be a wise people. Not just having understanding, not listening to a sermon and say, boy, that was a good sermon, I like that. But listening to find out how your judgment, your understanding and application of the knowledge can be increased by it. You see, the world tomorrow is going to be staffed by people who use the Word of God. And those who have the greatest ability to apply it with wisdom will be the most useful. They're going to be the most useful tools that God has. There are ideas, there are, let's say there's teaching in here of how to increase in wisdom. He says, exalt her, that is wisdom, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor. When you embrace her, she will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will give to you. Mr. Armstrong, many years ago, would lament about some of the statements, actions that our members would make. He would shake his head and he said, you know, they all are faithful, they have God's word, but if they just had wisdom. Now, many have grown in wisdom, and even then, many did. But there were too many who were satisfied just to have knowledge and rejoice in knowledge and rejoice in some understanding, but had not risen to the point where good judgment, wisdom, was the way they conducted their lives and their relationships. You know, they say of someone who doesn't have that good judgment that he only opens his mouth to change feet. We don't want to be that way. We don't want to be people who open our mouths without wisdom. And God wants us to grow very, very much. He has called us and given us his word that we can be a worker that doesn't need to be ashamed because we rightly divide the word of truth. We apply it correctly. Let's go to James chapter 5, chapter 1, verse 5. James chapter 1 and verse 5. James chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, now I think we can all say we don't have enough. Is there anyone here that has more than enough wisdom? All of us can say we need more, so it's applicable to us. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. So here's the starting point. The first thing we need to do is go to God and acknowledge we need more wisdom. We start praying about it. We ask God, help me to get balance in my life to where when I open my mouth, I don't just change feet, you see. Where I have the good judgment, where what I say is applicable and wise. Now notice what he says. Who gives to all, therefore there is not a single person in this room it doesn't apply to. Who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Can we grow in wisdom? God guarantees it. He absolutely guarantees it. But we have to follow the rules. We have to do the right thing to do that. But let him ask in faith. So the first requirement is when you ask God, you've got to believe that if you do your part, God will do his part. You've got to believe that. You have to ask in faith that you'll change, that you will grow in wisdom. And brethren, in the work of God, we need wisdom. Now let's look at the time in which we live. We've just had a financial crisis that sent the whole world spiraling into fear. It's going to change the whole world. It's going to change the way financial institutions do business, and it's probably going to change the way governments interact with companies and so on. Maybe bring about some of the things that the prophecy is talking about. At least be the catalyst to do it. So as we begin to grow and develop more, or mature even more spiritually, there's never a time when the whole body of Christ needs more wisdom. What's ahead of us lies a time that's promised. It'll be a time of trial and persecution and difficulty that we're going to face. And that's a time when we're going to need a lot of wisdom. What we can say could get us killed. What we can say could do a lot of good. The way we act, the way we conduct ourselves. And if all of us would just look at it and say, you know, I'm way short of the wisdom that I like to have, then we'll get on the right track. Let's go now to another scripture in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. We're told if we need wisdom to ask of God. Here in Colossians he says, in verse 2 of Colossians 4, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God will open to us a door for the word. You know, that's one of the greatest needs that we have in preaching the gospel. It's having the right doors opened to preach the word. The effective doors. Doors that really get the job done. That reach people. Now, we know one thing from past history, and that is that when times get bad, people start talking about God a lot more. They start thinking about it. They start asking questions. They get jittery about the conditions and say, well, maybe I should read my Bible more. And if we have the right message out there and we're doing it with wisdom, good judgment, we as a church can affect more. Our prayers are important in that. He says then, in other words, you pray that I may make it known like I need to. Well, that's important in the media effort that we can do the job. Then he says, walk in wisdom. In other words, there is a work that has to be done, and every single one of us need to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech, it gets down to the way we talk with people, always be with grace, that is, favorable. It's the kind of speech that gains favor. Look at yourself as you pray about wisdom and say, do you once in a while make remarks that just are cutting, cynical, and some stranger standing around and he thinks, boy, there's a nut, you know? Are we going to grow in wisdom? He says, always with grace, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. What is that? That's a really important goal for wisdom. Can I have the wisdom to know how to say the right thing to a person under the circumstances that I'm faced with? You can. You can. Every single one of you can. God promises that you can. But you have to ask. And you have to then start curtailing old habits and replacing them with wise habits. That's the way we grow. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 10. Here God says, told ancient Israel, "Surely I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land where you go to possess." Now, this was given to ancient Israel. They didn't even have God's Holy Spirit. But it shows the value of God's word. "Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding." So what is wisdom? It's taking what God teaches and using it and applying it properly, he says, in the sight of all peoples. Surely people say this is wise and understanding people. "For what great nation is there that has God so near it, as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him?" In verse 8, "And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day?" Now, you know the law of God. You've been learning it. How do you take it to somebody who doesn't believe it? Do you take it in a way that's critical of them? Do you take it in a way that's useful to them? Somebody comes to you and says, "Why do you keep God's law?" Are you going to give them a legal answer? A lot of times when people ask me that, I say, "Well, you know, what Christ said, that you're to love God with all your heart and your mind, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself, and on this hangs all the law and the prophets." Actually, God's law is about love, so let's talk about love. Now, people can take something like that from you and say, "There is a wise person." If on the other hand you approach it and say, "God says you shall not do this and not do that. Are you doing that? You're a bad person if you are." That doesn't reach people. It turns them off. And this is what I'm talking about. The wisdom to say it, to couch it, to place it, to present it in a wise way. Can you learn that? God promises you can. He says, absolutely, you can. But you have to think of it from the point of view of the person who's receiving it. You have to think of it how it's going to affect them. Not just that I have the right to say it, but what good does it do to say it? That's a wise person. And so he says here, verse 9, "Take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren." One of the reasons my wife and I are here in Texas is because that's where 4 out of 5 of our grandchildren are. And being able to spend time with them and let them see how old people live. That's important. That's very important. He said, "Especially concerning the day that you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to you, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on earth, and that they may teach their children.'" And the words were the Ten Commandments, which is the starting point of everything. But those Ten Commandments are love. They teach how to love. Do you understand the Ten Commandments from the point of view of love? Do you apply them from the point of view of love? Or are they requirements that are applied from a point of view of restriction? Do they expand your relationships or restrict them? That's very, very important that you understand why God's law is given. They all hang on the principle of love. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 2 now and verses 2 through 9. These are areas that are very important to us as we carry the mission forward that we heard about in the video yesterday, the heritage. And the last words that were there in that video yesterday was that we have the job of carrying it forward, that we need to preserve it and we need to promote it. We need to make sure that we carry that vision forward. Let's go to Proverbs 2, verses 2 through 9. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, and in doing that, you always give thought to how do you apply this to somebody who is new or doesn't have understanding, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. In other words, there's work involved in coming to have presentation quality understanding. You can have understanding where you know what you ought to do, but do you have presentation quality understanding? The kind of understanding that you can present it to different kinds of people and help them to understand it from where they are. He said in verse 4, if you seek for her as for silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. You will. You will find it just like anyone else. So never sell short what you can do. But you can't do it coasting. You can't do it just learning minimum amount. You can't just listen and understand it on the level that, oh, now I know what I should do and grow to that level of helping others. You can't do it. Teaching requires deeper understanding. He said, verses 6, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. If we're going to walk uprightly, we've got a store of knowledge and wisdom. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness, justice, equity, and every good path. What a wonderful promise that is. I'd like to inspire you to leave this feast with a determination to grow, not just in knowledge, but in understanding and wisdom. Let's go to some more scripture here. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 10. Luke 21 and verse 10. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Bad time coming, you know. But before all these things, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. What will you do if you're brought before a magistrate, a ruler, a judge? He says, it will turn out for an occasion, for you as an occasion of testimony. It's an opportunity. And we're likely to face those opportunities. Now, most of the time we think of it from the point of view of what's going to happen to our skin, right? I'm going to be persecuted. I'll be dragged up there. I will get in trouble. Jesus is trying to change our thinking and say, no, this is an opportunity to give a testimony. Have you prepared yourself? Not what you're going to say. Christ warns directly. Don't try to figure out the speech you're going to give. Because the circumstance will demand its own answer. But he does say, I will give you a mouth of wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. But there's preparation that has to go into that. You have to know God's word. You have to understand it as it applies to others and not just to yourself. You have to grow in comprehension of how to reach other people and honor their feelings and at the same time tell them the truth. We are all in this together. It's not just a challenge that will fall to those of us in the ministry. It doesn't say only the ministers will be dragged into this situation. We don't know. You don't know. Will you be prepared? The place to start is to start asking, help me get ready for opportunities where I can help someone, not accuse them, that I can give the right answer at the right time. Let's go down to Luke now, go backwards in Luke to chapter 8. As I said, we're in this together. Let's look at how Christ looked at it. Luke 8, verses 19 through 21. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told to him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, my brother, my mother, and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. My family are those who hear God's word and put it to use. They know how to handle it. They handle it wisely. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians now. While you're turning there, our greatest teaching tool is our example. Remember that. The example you set is the greatest tool. It's the first tool. But along with that comes knowledge, to which you add understanding of that knowledge, and then you add the wisdom to use it properly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believed. Here is Paul talking about example. He said, you know my example, how I behaved among you. So let's look at it. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. Now, with all of the guidance and everything, there was comfort. There was encouragement. Because, you see, Paul cared. And the first thing that we've got to have if we're going to be successful is we've got to care. We have to have that love. And then building on that caring, we deal with every person we deal with a caring attitude. And we reflect that. Once we have that, then we have to search, how do I say the right thing that will help this person? How do I say what's going to do good and not do harm? He goes on, he says, that you may walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also, and look at this last part, which also effectively works in you who believe. That's the way Paul looked at it. He saw the results of what he was teaching coming back in the lives and the fruits of the people he taught. I have great confidence that it can come in you. That each one of you is capable of doing more than you ever dreamed of. I remember when I was in the first semester of my second year in Ambassador College, I got to the point that I thought, you know, I'm never going to make it. I don't know how to speak. Every attempt I made to give a speech, I failed. And one day I got to looking at myself and praying about it and asking God, what's wrong? I fasted, went up to an attic in one of our college buildings, got the Bible out, just started searching for an answer. And I came across the scripture that said, God made us subject to vanity. I said, what does that mean? Does that mean I'm susceptible to vanity or I'm obedient to vanity? I didn't take any chances. I accepted that maybe I was obedient to it. And then I started looking at myself to see what was getting in the way of my ability to speak. And I realized I was afraid to make a mistake. You ever been afraid to make a mistake? I was afraid to make a mistake. And every time somebody would criticize me, I would do everything I could to avoid making that same mistake again. Eventually, after I read that and thought about it, I realized I've got to concentrate on doing things right, not worry about the mistakes. And so I would pick one thing that I wanted to overcome in each speech I gave after that. And I began to do better. And I gradually got to where I could speak. I forgot about, you know, when I would go up, I would concentrate on the one thing I wanted to accomplish. Anything else didn't matter. I didn't care how big a mistake I made in something else. So long as I made progress in that one area, you grow one step at a time. You grow one step at a time. You want to grow? Ask God. He gives wisdom. He promises it. But you've got to do it one step at a time. You've got to grow in understanding. You've got to grow then in putting understanding to use so it is useful to others and you have wisdom in the way that you deal with it. You can do it. Every one of you can do it if you're motivated. You can grow in it. You may never become the greatest person in the world in it, but that's not the important. I didn't make that my goal. I didn't achieve it either. So it's just a matter that we come to the point that we become useful, very, very useful. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2:15. This was used in the sermonette. But it's a good place to end. 1 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself. Be diligent to present yourself. Approved to God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. God's word can change the world, but it has to start with changing you and me. Let's make sure that we understand that and what we gain here, and then every Sabbath and all the time, we go home and we pray, God, help me to grow in understanding and to grow in wisdom.